We'll get to that passage in a little while. It's not everyone's sort of pin-up chapter, 2 Kings chapter 13, but you know, we've been having a terrific time going through this section of God's Word over the last few weeks, and it's amazing. We trust God that He doesn't, His Word doesn't go out in vain. That even what feels like an obscure part of God's Word, 2 Kings, we're not familiar with it, but it has so much to say to us 3,000 years later, if only we have ears to listen and hear and take to heart. Now, just before I preach, I want to talk about a couple of things. One is Colin made reference to this survey, right? Now, all our God, our Father, we want to thank you so much that you haven't stayed silent, that you have spoken, that you have given us your clear word, and that you desire relationship with us. Thank you that we see that in the Old Testament, but we even see it more clearly in the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection in our place. Father, we pray this morning that we will put aside the distractions of the past week and come to hear your word and take it to heart. We pray that you will give us a greater desire to know you and love you and give our lives to our King, the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've got a bit of a treat for you this morning. I'm going to try to sing a song. And I wonder if you remember this song. So just go back. You might close your eyes if that helps you. You might block your ears if that helps you. But here we go. Oh, gee, I don't know how... Whoa. Roxanne, you don't have to put on the red light. Those days are over. You don't have to sell your body to the night. Roxanne, you don't have to wear that dress tonight. Walk the streets for money. You don't care if it's wrong or if it's right. Anyway, I won't keep going. But it was amazing. The reaction on your faces was so much like what happened with Susan Boyle. You know, when she, and just the way you turned, and everyone was going, "Wow, he really is good." At the entertainment value you get at the Lakes is just. Now, what was the band who sang the song? The Police. Well done. And what year? Any guesses? 1932. Don't be rude, Dave said. No, that's the first time you've ever been wrong in an answer. 1979. Wow, isn't that a long time ago? 30 years ago. Now, it's a song about a guy who has fallen in love with a prostitute. And he wants the prostitute to be his and his alone. He wants an exclusive relationship with her, and yet she continues to sell her body to whoever man is willing to pay the money on the streets. Now, one of the extraordinary things as you read the story of the Bible is almost that exact situation took place with a prophet of God in 750 BC. In 750 BC, a prophet of God married a prostitute. And what makes this situation even more bizarre is that it wasn't because of love. He didn't love her. She didn't love him. What makes it incredibly bizarre is that God commanded the prophet to marry the prostitute. Now, the prophet's name was Hosea. And the prostitute's name was Gomer. And as far as we can tell, throughout their whole marriage, Gomer was never faithful. She continued to live the life of a prostitute in spite of Hosea having entered into a marriage covenant with her. And you ask the question, why? Why would God ever ask one of his holy men to marry a prostitute? What was God thinking? Now, to answer that question, you need to understand what was going on in the nation of Israel in 750 BC. You need to go back to the book of 2 Kings. So we've been working our way through this Old Testament book of 2 Kings, and we've seen the dark shadow of the family of Ahab and their dynasty in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Now, I've been using the Osborne family to represent the family of Ahab. Ahab's family ruled for almost 50 years in Israel. They brought idolatry. They brought the worship of Baal to Israel. They persecuted and killed the true prophets of God. But after 50 years of tyranny, God brought judgment crashing down on the family of Ahab. And it was through this man, Jehu, right? The Clint Eastwood of ancient Israel. You feel lucky, punk. That's Jehu. Tough, hard, ruthless in bringing God's justice on the heads of this family of Ahab. So Jehu decimated the house of Ahab. Is that in focus properly there? Let's see what we can do. It was pretty well in focus before. Okay. So Jehu was made king of the northern kingdom. He took over as king. Let's see him go over there. Now, down south in Judah, things were far less stable. Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, had set herself up as the wicked witch of the south, the wicked queen of the south. She had no right to the throne, but she systematically went about slaughtering the rest of the royal house, even though they were her children and grandchildren, even though they were her own family. And so no one was left of the royal house except Athaliah, and no one was game to challenge her in her leadership of Judah at this time. Yet through God's providence, God rescued a little child named Joash. He was a baby, a single remaining descendant of King David. Now, I was sort of thinking, who would I get to play Joash? Here he is, Macaulay Culkin, right? He's the one. He fits the part because he's young, he's cute, or he was, but when he's home alone, he gets into all sorts of trouble. So, let me tell you the story. A priest named Jehoiada kept the child Joash in the temple until he was 7 years old, under his care. Then, when Joash was 7 years old, Jehoiada took action. And he gathered all the soldiers, and he basically, he announced Joash as king. And the people cheered. They recognized, yes, this is the rightful king of Judah. And he was crowned king at 7 years old. And then Athaliah, the last remaining influence of Ahab's family, was executed. Now you think, with the stage set like that, you'd think that the house of Ahab, now that the false worship has been removed, now that Baal and the influence of that idolatry has been removed, you'd think that Judah and Israel could return to being godly kingdoms. You'd think that now would be the time for true worship of the true God to take root in the nation of Israel. But if you think that, then you'd be wrong, right? You'd be overly optimistic about the kings and about the people. So let's pick it up with the house of Judah to start with, the southern kingdom and their kings. Now, there's a big chunk, this section that we've been through, so I'm just going to give you a bit of an overview and pick up on some bits here and there. So you start with this young Joash. Given that God protected him in the temple under the care of this godly priest, Jehoiada, you'd expect Joash to be a good king. And he certainly starts off well. So in chapter 12 of 2 Kings, he starts repairing the temple after years of neglect of worship of the true God. the temple of God has become run down, and Joash steps in and starts restoring the temple. It's a good start. But once Jehoiada, the priest, departs the scene, things start to unravel. The boy grows up. So little Joash becomes the man, Joash, a bit tougher. He starts worshipping other gods. Zechariah was the new priest. Now, Zechariah was Jehoiada's son. So basically, he's the adopted brother of Joash. And Zechariah says to Joash, hey, you can't go around worshipping these false gods. You've got to put them away. What does Joash do at this point? He murders Zechariah. Now, you won't find that in 2 Kings 12, but it's there in 2 Chronicles 24, which is parallel passage. Then God allows the king of Aram, right, up in the north, to come down and have victory over Judah. Finally, there's a political coup, and Joash is assassinated by his own men. So, let's assess Joash. Joash starts good, let's thumbs up, but he's not willing to get rid of the false worship, and he turns bad, and then finally he's assassinated. Now, and that's my little code for the kings to come. That becomes the pattern of the kings of Judah. So have a look at chapter 14. In the second year of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Jehoiada. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right, thumbs up, in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. In everything he followed the example of his father Joash. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. So he's not willing to drive out the false worship. And in the end, he too is assassinated in a political coup. So then we come down to Azariah, or he's also known as Uzziah, in chapter 15. And he did a lot of good, but he also was unwilling to deal with the false worship of the Asherah poles and all that sort of stuff. Then we come down to Jotham, same sort of story. Did good, followed God, but unwilling to get rid of the idolatry. And finally we come to Ahaz. And there's nothing good to say about Ahaz. Have a look at chapter 16, verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. See, Ahaz, nothing good, just false worship that he introduces. And so it seems like in Judah, things are progressively getting worse. Even so, even though some of the kings were pretty good, they allowed false worship to flourish. Now here's the question I've got for you. Why? Why didn't they drive out false worship completely? Why did they allow it to continue to simmer away in the kingdom of Judah? Do you guys have any answers to that? Why didn't they drive out false worship completely, the kings? People pressure, I'm going to come up with, that's my third thing. Yep. What else do you reckon?
Married to women who worship Baal.
Right, married to the wrong women. Yep. Yeah, I hadn't put that one up, but that's certainly a big factor. Let me tell you what I've got. Three reasons that I could think of. The first one is ignorance. That is, Maybe the kings didn't realize that all these high places and stuff, you know, where they'd go and worship gods and stuff, maybe they didn't realize that it was such a big problem. They should have known. They had the word of God, they had the law, and it was very clear about it all. But maybe they were just so, had become so neglectful of the word of God that they'd lost sight that it was a problem. And so false worship flourished because of the ignorance of the kings. That's certainly possible. Second is, maybe it was preference. That is, maybe they actually liked the false worship. Maybe they didn't get rid of it because they enjoyed worshipping God that way. So they thought, yeah, we'll worship God God's way, but we'll also come up with our own forms of worship that mightn't be exactly the same, but I like that style of worship. And thirdly, maybe it's popularity. That is, maybe some of the kings knew it was wrong, but it would have been unpopular to get rid of it. And maybe there's pressure from their wives as well at this point. See, when you're a king, when you're king of Judah and times are unstable, when you've looked at your father and he's been assassinated, you think, I don't want to give people any reason to not like me. And so, I know this is false worship, but I don't have the guts to get rid of it because it could bring more instability in my kingdom. So I'll just let it go on and turn a blind eye to it. Now, I want to say false worship is alive and well today. And there are all sorts of ways where even Christians engage in false worship of God. I'll give you a few examples. One is the way some Christians treat God like a vending machine. That is, you put the money in, you press a few buttons, you do the right rituals, and out pops a blessing. And it's sort of like just an incredibly impersonal way of relating to God, but it's almost like he can be manipulated just like the gods of the other nations around about Israel. Or some Christians twist the promises of God. Sometimes it's done very subtly, but they make out that God guarantees prosperity and healing right now, and they make it a promise that they sell. Or some Christians totally obscure God's grace. That is, they so emphasize what we have to do, and it's almost like they're afraid to talk about God's grace because, well, you might stop trying. And so they obscure God's grace. They obscure the fact that our relationship with God is only because of his forgiveness and his love and his mercy. It has nothing to do with what we've done to earn it. And on it goes. False worship continues to be a part of Christianity right down till today. So that same question, why do we allow it to go unchecked? Why does it just continue to simmer away on the edges of church life, or in some churches it is right at the centre? I reckon it's the same reason. Sometimes I think it's because of ignorance. That is, some people are completely sincere about their worship of God, but they've lost touch with the Bible to such an extent that they don't even realise that what they're doing is completely different from what God wants, what God has said. So ignorance, I reckon, plays a part. Sometimes it's preference. How often do you hear people these days say, I like to think of God as, you know, fill in the blanks, or the way I like to worship God is XYZ. Now, we are in this age where personal preference is everything. But the problem is, when it comes to worshipping God, it is almost irrelevant what you like. That is not the question. If God is God, if he's the ruler, the creator, the sustainer of all things, the question is not, what do I like? The question is, what does he like? How does he want me to worship him? That needs to define what I do, not my own personal preferences. But why do we allow worship to continue on, false worship? Sometimes it's popularity or peer pressure. I notice this myself. Whenever I speak against false worship, I always cop heat, especially once I start naming false worship. I always, you have people coming up who are either offended or angry or whatever. Now, that's okay, right? It's good to wrestle these things through, and I don't want you to just take things lying down. So let's wrestle these things through. But the temptation can be for me to be the peacemaker and not say anything that might be controversial. Thank you, Rhonda. Now, you don't want leaders who are peacemakers, ultimately. That is not the chief criteria of which you judge a minister of God's word. It's not about always saying what people want to hear. It's about saying what God has said, about speaking the truth and drawing attention to error. That's our job. Yep. Alrighty. Alright. But what I'm saying here is the popularity question. Why didn't they drive out false worship completely? I think sometimes we don't do it today because we're not brave enough to do it. We don't have the guts. And so we just let it go unchecked. Now, we've got to learn from the past. The kings of Judah failed to drive out false worship. And so they dishonored God and they brought the nation under God's judgment. We've got to keep weighing up how are we going to worship God, and we weigh it up against God's word. It's not based on our personal preferences. It's not based on, we can't do it based on ignorance, and we've got to not give way to fear of what other people think. Let's fear God, not men. All right, that's Judah. What about Israel? Now, hopefully Israel will be better. But no, Israel were worse. So we saw last week Jehu, right? The Clint Eastwood. He drove out the false worship of Baal from Israel. He received God's approval, but then he failed to get rid of the false worship of Jeroboam. So you remember Jeroboam, he set up, there's Bethel there. He set up the golden calves in Bethel and up north in Dan. It was a convenient way to worship God, but God roundly condemned it. God hated it. And as you go down the list of the kings of Israel, none of them gets the thumbs up. All of them follow in the footsteps of Jeroboam. So Jehoahaz, chapter 13, verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad his son. Then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favour, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. Now, incredible, right? Jehoahaz, false worship. And yet, God is so merciful. God continues to show his kindness. And these chapters, if I read them out to you, they are monotonous. But they are deliberately monotonous because they are just pointing out this pattern of just the kings constantly slipping back into false worship of God. Jehoash, this is so many names like the same thing. But Jehoash in chapter 13, verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. And so if you keep going down, you just see the same pattern. None of the kings of Israel, from this point, from Jehu on, get a thumbs up at all. All of them are condemned for following in the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Same pattern, and four of the last six, you'll notice, are assassinated. Right? Things in Israel were a big mess back in the 8th century BC. And in chapter 17 next week, we'll see that judgment finally falls on the house of Israel. Now, I want to make two comments about the kings of Israel. First one is this. We mustn't assume prosperity equals godliness. We mustn't make that equation between prosperity and godliness. Way back, you know, when God gave the law to Moses and to the people of Israel in 1500 BC, God said, if you obey me, I will bless you. And he outlines this great prosperity that he will give them. And God said, if you disobey me, I will curse you. And throughout this period of history, as we've seen wars and famines and plagues and all that sort of stuff, what we're seeing is the direct outworking of God's promise to curse the nation of Israel if they disobeyed God. Sin and curse have a correlation through most of this period of God's history, of the history of Israel. But not always. Right? It's not always a neat correlation. So come to Jeroboam in chapter 14. Jeroboam was an evil king. Chapter 14, verse 24. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. But under Jeroboam, the nation flourished. Israel prospered to an extent that they hadn't since the time of Solomon. So let's have a look on the map here. Under Jeroboam, the kingdom expanded out. And so if you just have a look at the next, you'll see where the green goes. Something like that. Right? The borders of Israel were expanding. The people were comfortable. At peace, they were winning victories at war. And so the nation felt very comfortable. But spiritually, they were in big, big trouble. And the danger for them was, they said, all right, we're prosperous, therefore we must be godly. We must be spiritually okay. And the answer is no. No, you're not spiritually okay. You're spiritually sick, very sick. Now, we need to make sure we don't make the same mistake. And that is, we live in a prosperous nation. Now, you better believe we live in a prosperous nation. We've been through this global financial crisis. And for many of us, it has barely impacted our day-to-day lives. As a nation, Australia has gone through relatively unscathed through a worldwide devastating phenomenon. We are a prosperous nation and things are pretty comfortable. But our danger is we can become, because of our prosperity and our comfort, we can become comfortable and complacent about our relationship with God. And we've got to learn the lesson from Israel that material prosperity doesn't necessarily mean spiritual health. We've got to keep examining ourselves. And you look at the nation of Australia, and it doesn't take long to realise we are very spiritually sick. And we've got to make sure that we Christians are not the same. Now, the second thing I want to point out from this section is the need to hear God's word. See, during the reign of Jehoash, in chapter 13, Elisha, the prophet, dies. And you think, how will God's people survive without the prophet? You know, Elijah's gone, but Elisha was raised up. Now that Elisha dies, How are the people going to survive? Well, no sooner does Elisha depart than God raises up other prophets. So I'll show you where they fit in. Micah and Isaiah start prophesying at this time in the southern kingdom, in Judah. And up north, it's Amos and Hosea. And the prophets were warning of God's judgment to come, but they also spoke of God's salvation that would come beyond the judgment. So way back at the start of this sermon, I asked the question, why would God command one of his holy men to marry a prostitute? Why did Hosea have to marry a prostitute and take her to be his wife? Well, the answer is, you can find the answer in the book of Hosea itself. But the answer is that Hosea's marriage to the prostitute was like a living, walking illustration of what the relationship between God and the nation of Israel. God was saying, I married you, Israel. I set my affection on you. I love you. And I drew you into relationship with me. Israel, I said to you that I'll be your God in a marriage covenant. I'll be your God for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And Israel, you said to me, you will be our God for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And yet, Israel, you have acted like a prostitute. You are a prostitute. Because instead of faithfulness to your husband who loves you, what have you done? You've followed off after the other gods, after any god, after the Baals and the Asherahs, and you'll take any form of worship other than the worship of the true God. You haven't been faithful to me, God says to Israel. And God said to Israel through the prophet Hosea, the time has come for divorce. The time has come for divorce. You've broken the covenant. You are no longer my wife. Now, it is a devastating thing. For God, who has been so kind and loving and generous to this nation, God is now saying it's over. Divorce has now come. And next week we'll see the great divorce, where God brings judgment on the nation of Israel because of their idolatry, and where they are sent in exile to the other nations throughout Assyria. It's all because of their spiritual adultery. Yet here is the extraordinary thing, right? Here is the extraordinary thing that comes out in the book of Hosea. That is, beyond that judgment, God is going to take Israel back again. Right? That divorce does not mean the end of the relationship. God is going to woo them back into relationship and establish a new covenant with the nation of Israel. And that is what God has done when he sent the Lord Jesus. He was making a new covenant, a new marriage relationship between himself and the nation of Israel. And the amazing thing is that we have been caught up in it. We are part of this new covenant people of God, completely forgiven through the blood of Jesus. That means we're like a spotless bride, right? Even though our sins are like dirty rags, Jesus has washed us clean and given us a spotless white dress of forgiveness. And more than that, Jesus has poured his spirit into our hearts so that our hearts have been changed, so that we don't want to keep running off after the other gods and keep committing spiritual adultery. God said, I'm going to change your heart so you don't want to do that anymore. We've entered into this new covenant relationship just like a marriage with God in the person of Jesus. And the same challenge is there for us today. That is, will you be faithful to God today? Will you learn the lesson from ancient Israel? God calls on us to have him as our only God. What is it for you that would entice you away from wholehearted worship of God? We've got to get good at diagnosing our own hearts and work out, you know, because most of us, we're not tempted by the little statue in the corner that we'd bow down and worship. So we've got to work out, what is it for me that would entice me away from single-minded allegiance, single-hearted allegiance to God? Jesus says one of the big ones is money. So in Luke chapter 6, it's there in your outlines. Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." See, Israel and Judah, they worshipped God, but they tried to worship these other gods at the same time. And God said, "No, it's me alone that you've got to worship." And Jesus says, same thing. It's God alone, and money could well be the God that you need to put aside. And Jesus says, you've got to make a choice. Is it worship of God or worship of money? Which are you going to choose? Now, it's amazing that Jesus says that 2,000 years ago, because it couldn't be more relevant today, could it? The God of our age has to be money, doesn't it? Ross Gittins, right? I've told you about Ross Gittins, the editor, chief editor of the Sydney Morning Herald, the financial editor. He says that greed is the dominant characteristic of our age. He says that there's going to come a time when our descendants look back on our generation and they gasp and they just say, how were they so blind to their greed? It's just gripped their hearts. He says more than that. He says that even amongst Christians, greed has gone unnoticed and unchecked. Right? And he's not a churchgoer, Ross Gittins, but he's put that. He says more than that. He says even amongst church leaders, they're afraid to call it what it is. They're afraid to call greed to account. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's saying, you've got to make a choice. Will you serve God or will you serve money? You can't serve both. Jesus' brother James calls it adultery. It's there in James 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Notice that word adultery. It's talking about trying to worship or serve the world and serve God at the same time. You've got to make a choice. And by serving the world, he's talking about greed and covetousness. That is, looking around at others and thinking, yeah, I want what they've got. I'm jealous that they've got that, and I want to strive and grasp after those same things. Now, here is the problem with our idolatry, with the God of our age. That is, how do you know if you're worshipping money? See, we've all got money. You can't live life in Australia today without money. Although some of you might say you're doing a good job of, you know, heading along. But you can't. So we all have money, and money is not the problem. The problem is worshipping money. How do you know if you're worshipping money? Well, whose money is it? That's a good question to start with. You think about everything you own. Whose money is it? You can even go broader than your money, right? You think about the gifts that God has given you, the abilities. You think about the time that he's given you, the opportunities. Whose are they? Are they yours? or are they gods? Now, you've got to say, if you worship God, you've got to say, everything that is mine is God's. It is all His. So then you've got to say, well, who do I use my money for? Who do I use my gifts and ability for? Do I use them for myself, to advance myself, or do I use it for God? Do I actually think, no, this is God's, how can I use it to honour and serve and bring glory to Him? Are you closed-handed in the way you handle the things God has given you, holding it to yourself, or are you open-handed? That is, are you generous in the way God has called you to be? Back in 750 BC, the big problem for Israel was that they didn't deal with false worship. And I want to say, let's make sure that is not the problem for us as well. Do we have eyes to diagnose false worship amongst ourselves? And do we have the guts to deal with it, to actually follow through? Why don't you think about that, pray about that in the quietness of your own heart, and then I'll lead us in prayer in a minute or so. As we look back on the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, we look back with horror to think of the opportunity that they had, the relationship they enjoyed with you, where you had drawn into that exclusive relationship with them and you poured out your love on them. And yet we consider just how they ignored you and rejected you. They chase off after other gods. Father, we look with horror on that and the judgment that fell on them. But Father, we pray that we will take the warning for ourselves. Father, we pray that we will be faithful to you, that you'll keep changing our hearts by your Spirit. Thank you that we are forgiven, washed clean, perfect in your sight through the blood of Jesus. And Father, please keep changing our desires so that we will long for you above all else, and that we'll put all other gods aside. And Father, please give us the eyes to see and recognize, spiritual discernment, to see areas in our lives where we are tempted to be drawn away from wholehearted worship of you. Father, we pray that we won't be complacent about those things, but that we will put them aside deliberately and decisively and with ferocity. Father, we pray that we will give you our complete allegiance with our money, with our time, with the gifts that you've given us. We pray that we will give all we have over to you, to honour, to serve, and to glorify you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.